We are back in the book of Colossians. Colossians still in chapter 1, and the last few verses we have seen, Paul is praying, thanking God for what he has seen happen in the Colossian church. And then the last half of the prayer then was how he wanted God to fill them with all of the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, and it was wonderful. And he gets to the end of that prayer and launches into this text that we're going to look at today. And, you know, there are some passages of Scripture that, you know, seem to stand out as more glorious than others. There's some of these passages of those passages that if you had to be on a stranded on a desert island, they said you can't take the Bible with you, you can only take a few pages. These are the kind I'm talking about that you'd probably want to take. You know, sometimes it's the Psalms of deepest comfort, like Psalm 23. Maybe that would be the page you would take. Sometimes it's ones that show us the glory of God and in ways more than others, such as like Isaiah 6 when he sees the throne room of God, or even Revelation 7 when you see the throne room of God. And sometimes these passages that seem any more glorious are because they just show us the gospel so clearly, like Isaiah 53 with the suffering servant, right? Or Romans 8. Well, today, we're going to revel in one of these kind of passages. And it is one of those glory of God passages. And I think it may be the most profound and cosmic level description of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are going to see in this chapter probably one of the clearest statements in all of Scripture that Jesus Christ is preeminent over all creation. So let's pray and let's ask God to help us one more time as we enter into this Holy of Holies. High King of the universe, we come this morning to your word now. You've guided us to this point in our worship, rejoicing in the goodness of God and this grace that you have given to us, and singing together that you, your Son Jesus, is over everything. And as we get ready to look at this passage that says just that, we pray that you would today impress upon us an awe unlike other times that we've seen before, that we would just be so stricken in amazement by your glory, in your Son's glory. Help us to just truly worship the greatness of Jesus today. Your Spirit is needed desperately this morning to work through the cloudiness in our minds, to work through the distractions, and to hinder Satan, who wants to tempt us to be elsewhere. Would you help us to be right in this moment and hear from you through your word, in Jesus' name, amen. I want us to pick up with the last two verses right before this. Colossians 1, verses 13 through 14 says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So before we go further, we need to think, okay, what is this kingdom of his beloved Son that God has transferred us to? And how is it possible that he could do that, transferring from this dark kingdom to a different one? And ask yourself, is this domain of darkness that he transferred us from an equally powerful realm as the kingdom of his Son? I think you're going to see in this next section that it is not equally powerful, and that the kingdom that the Son rules over is actually vaster than anything and pales in comparison and trumps this domain of darkness. So let's read this rest of this passage. This is where we're focused today. He, and that's referring back to the beloved Son. So if you just look right back, you see the who the he is. It's the beloved Son, Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. I think if you just arrange this a little bit, you're going to see the main point of this passage. I've arranged it here. Let me just look. What do you see repeated over and over and over? All things. All creations referring to all things, the universe. The clear main point of this text is that Jesus Christ is supreme over all things. There is nothing that Jesus is not Lord over. He is supreme, and that's what we're going to see as we walk through this text. First of all, let's look at the first phrase there. He is the image of the invisible God. What this is telling us is astounding. It's saying that Jesus is God revealed. So let's, that phrase, look at that. It says he's the image of the invisible God. Let's start with that phrase, the invisible God, first. God, the Father, is the invisible God. 1 Timothy 6:16 says, he who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. And Exodus 33:20, Moses asks God, God's talking to him on the mountain, and Moses asks God, can I see you? Let me see your glory. And he says to this, I'll show you a glimpse of my glory, but you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. This is the God that we worship, and all of the Old Testament is talking about that. And later we learn more, but if God is invisible, because remember that this verse right here is in the New Testament, it's still saying that about God. If he's invisible, sorry, too many flipping around there. If God's invisible, the key question then is, how then can I know God if he's invisible? How can I know my maker? And that's what Paul is answering in this text when he says Jesus is the image of the invisible God. See, all the Old Testament peoples in Israel would have believed those passages that they cannot live and see God. So no one's seen God fully. And even when Moses saw something of God, it was just portional. It was just a glimpse of his back. He could not look and see God. In fact, they were even commanded in the first commandment to, or the second commandment, to not make anything that they think that God might look like. He said, thou shalt not make any graven image. God said, I'm invisible. Don't even try to make pictures or anything that might represent me. But when Jesus came, something changed dramatically, right? John 1:18, John, the Apostle John says, no one has ever seen God, the only God. Now, this is really interesting. The only God who is at the Father's side. Wait a second. John's talking about Jesus. He says he has made him known. So if God is invisible, Jesus comes. And Jesus, right here, is even said, called the only God. He's made him known. And Jesus even says the same thing about himself to one of his disciples, Philip. He says in John 14, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. But Jesus says to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Now, I don't know about you, but for me, sometimes this frustrates me a little bit because I cannot now at this minute see Jesus' face. I don't know what Jesus' face looks like. And we can't go back in time to see him. But here's what I want you to see. Is that seeing God is not the point. The deity of Jesus Christ and his preeminence is the point. That's the point that John's making in the gospel. It's not that you get to see, now future generations don't get to see him. It's that Jesus came and he made the invisible God visible. He was the one that rules. He is the one that does rule. That's the point that Paul's making too in his passage here that we're looking at. He's the image. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Now, that word, image, is where we get our English word icon from. What does that sound like? Icon, it sounds like icon. If you think about an icon, even on your computer screen, it's representing the real thing. That is kind of still not what Jesus is here, though. The icon makes visible what is normally invisible. It is the thing, and it shows the thing visibly now. Paul's saying that Jesus is the image of God. He doesn't just show us what God is like. He makes God visible. That's what Paul's meaning here. He is the image of the invisible God. He makes the Father visible. Now, you might be thinking when you see here, my brain might be going, okay, well, we're made in the image of God too. And that's true. We are made in the image of God. It says in Genesis 1:27 that God made mankind, male and female, in his image. But that's different than the word that's being used here. Paul is using the word is. Jesus is the image of God. You and I are made in reference to the image of God. We are made in the image of God. Part of God's characteristics are made in us. That is not what Paul's saying here about Jesus. He's saying he is the revealer of God. Fully God. He makes visible what was invisible. Now let's look at the second half of the verse there. It says he's the firstborn of all creation. What's the second point? So Paul's first point is that Jesus reveals God. The second point here is that Jesus is supreme over all creation. Jesus is supreme over all creation. Let's look at that phrase again. He's the firstborn of all creation. That word firstborn is quite controversial through history. Naturally, if you think about the word firstborn, it makes us think about something that was born first, right? Something that was made. That is not at all what that term means. A little bit of Greek lesson for you. The word firstborn is prototokos. It is literally translated as firstborn. So it cannot, though, mean, it cannot mean that he is the first person created thing, because Paul would be contradicting himself. If you look at the next verse, says, by him all things were created. It says it again, all things were created through him. So it cannot mean, the firstborn cannot mean something that was created. Unless Paul just makes no sense and he just contradicts himself right there. If Paul contradicts himself, then let's close up shop and go home, because I don't want to worship a God who contradicts himself. So the problem must mean with me and understanding what in the world this firstborn idea means. So, I mean, I have a firstborn, her name's Savannah, but that's not the same kind of term that this meant. Let me give you a few examples. Jacob is called Israel. He was given the name Israel. It says right here, God says that Israel is my firstborn son. Here's the problem. Jacob wasn't born first. Esau came out first. Now, they were twins. Esau came out first. If firstborn literally means the first one born, in this sense, then it'd be Esau. But he said, God says, Israel is my firstborn son. Let me give you another example. So Joseph, Jacob had a son named Joseph who had two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Ephraim is made the firstborn. Look at this passage here. When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand, this is at the end when Joseph's about to die, and he's blessing, brings all the sons around, he's going to give blessings out before he dies. And when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. And Joseph takes his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh. And Joseph said to his father, "Not this way, my father, since this one, Manasseh's firstborn, the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great." That's important right there, because Joseph is not thinking in terms of time who came out first. He's thinking about who's most important. He says, "It's okay, son. He's still going to be great too. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he." He makes Ephraim the firstborn. This happens again with David. It says in Psalm 89, this is about the Davidic king. It says, "I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him." He goes on to talk about the covenant. But David is the youngest of like 12 or however many sons Jesse had, right? God makes David the firstborn. Clearly, he's not talking about Jesse's sons. It's a rank. That is what you need to see. When you see in the New Testament, and even the term in the Old Testament, it's not talking about who came out of the womb first. It's talking about rank. The term firstborn is a term that means rank and supremacy. It's super important, because there are lots of cults out there that say that Jesus became God, or Jesus was a good man. And they will point to this verse and say, "See, it says firstborn. He had to be." But that's the problem, is they're thinking like us with English, firstborn, the first person born. The term means rank and supremacy. And what are we saying then? What's Paul saying then? He's saying Christ is the one with the highest rank. He is the image of the invisible, the firstborn. And I just need to make a little correction here, because the ESV, I don't think, translates it correctly here. It should be the firstborn over all creation. The Christian Standard Version, several other good translations translate it this way as well: firstborn over all creation. This is saying, Paul's saying two things. Jesus reveals God, therefore he is God, and that he has the rank, supremacy, preeminence, right, above all creation. Now, Paul moves on in the passage here to give us five reasons for his supremacy. First verse was, he's God, and he's over all creation. He's the firstborn over all creation. Paul says, now let me give you five reasons. We know it's reasons because it starts off with the word for. He says, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities." First reason he gives. Oh, shoot. Wesley, can you help click in there? My clicker stopped working. Oh. Oof. Battery's dead. You're going to have to stay back there during the sermon and click. Pay attention. All right. First reason that Paul gives in the text is he says that everything was created in him. All right, second translation issue with the ESV that I have today. Go ahead and hit the next slide, Wesley. It should say "for in him," and you'll find several translations that say "for in him," not "by him." And the reason I think that's important is because if you look later in the text, it says all things were created through him. That's conveying the same notion of Jesus creating things. But to say "for in him all things were created," that's a horse of a different color. So let me explain what I mean, what I think he means here. The first reason that he's supreme is he says that all things were created in him. How many of you have ever been hiking in a place where there's really not a trail to hike on? You're kind of just exploring. And in order to not get lost, you establish a reference point. All right, something high on the horizon that you can see that you can then navigate back towards. You know what I mean by that? A reference point. That is what Paul means when he says that in Christ all things were created. Everything is in reference to Christ. Everything. From all time, for all things that were ever created, could be inanimate objects, humans, beings, creatures, and as we're going to see other things, everything was created as with him as the reference point. Another way of understanding what does he mean by in him, there's this other phrase we use in English called in the sphere of. Like, you ever heard of your sphere of influence, right? That's like this, how you influence people that you come in contact with your life. We're talking about in the sphere of Christ. You're like, wait, that's weird. What does it mean to be in the sphere of Christ, all things be created? Well, think about a picture of a sphere. It's a ball, right? If it was a circle, like I can step out of the circle. But if I'm within a sphere, I cannot step outside of the sphere. And that is true with what Paul is saying about all things. All things are within the sphere of Christ. All things have him as a reference point. All things. And he goes on and explains now what he means that they're the reference, that he's the reference point. Go ahead and hit the next slide. Hit the next slide. First of all, he says every place has Christ as its reference point. Go ahead and next slide. It says, for in him all things were created in heaven and on earth. That's what I mean by every place. The ancient world described everything from the vantage point of living on earth. I mean, that's, we still kind of do that today. That's still why we call it a sunrise and a sunset, even though we know the sun isn't rising or setting, because we're describing it from the point of living on earth. In the ancient world, they described everything as earth and heaven's everything else, right? So what they're saying right here is, what Paul's saying is that all things in heaven and are on earth and everywhere else. The heaven for them would be not just the sky, it'd be everything out there. So that's the place that Paul says Christ created and everything's in reference to. Well, that would be the entire universe. Places that could be gone to, they all exist with him as their reference point. Go to the next slide. He says, then every realm. Go to the next slide. This is going to be annoying. Next slide, next slide. Visible and invisible. So not just physical places that you can see and go to. If you have the ability to be in a spaceship and go to as far out in the galaxies, in the universe, Christ created those. But what Paul's saying is not just the places, but there are two different realms. There's the visible realm, and then there's the invisible realm. And everything in the invisible realm is created in reference to him. Go to the next slide. That's what he says, every rule. Okay, every rule. Go to the next slide. He says, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. I think when we read that, at least me, my mind goes to kings and kingdoms and politicians, authorities. I think of police. And I think Paul's being kind of ambiguous on purpose here, so that your mind first goes to that, because those would be beings in the visible realm, right? But here's the thing. The word there, all four of those words, thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities, they're all in the plural. And in Greek and outside of the Bible in Greek, anytime those four words are used in the plural like that, they're not referring to things in the visible realm. They're talking about angels and demons. And there are all kinds of, there's four different kinds of levels, hierarchies of angels and demons. That should trip you out a little bit. It's very easy, though, for us to get all hung up on this little phrase And like, oh man, how does that work out today then? What are those guys doing? And how's that? That's not Paul's point. In fact, the whole Bible doesn't give us much explanation about what this looks like. It just says that it is. There's a few little stories through the Bible that make it clear that there's something else going on beyond this visible realm. And God says, you don't have to worry about that. You got enough to worry about with what's visible. You pray that God would protect you, yes. But here's what's interesting. Those angels and demons all have Christ as their reference point. That means whatever minion of Satan who's working hard against God's kingdom knows his maker and who he owes allegiance to, even if he doesn't give him allegiance. So Paul says Jesus is supreme over all things, and he says that everything has its reference to him. Every place, every realm, and every ruler that you can think of. So, here's your thought-provoking question. How then should you and I think about what we do with every thought, desire, and action if you and I exist ourselves in reference to Christ? Means it should change every aspect. Because if I'm not living with an acknowledgement that he is my maker and I owe him allegiance, then I am in the same category really as those unseen realms that are working for their own mission, their own agenda, right? Let's look at the second reason that Paul says Christ is supreme in the text. It says all things were created through him. All things were created through him. Go to the next slide. Paul's saying the second reason why he is supreme over all things is that everything was created through him. This phrase is telling us that when you read Genesis 1, and it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and then it says, and God spoke and declared this and it came to be. And God spoke and this came to be. This verse is telling us Jesus is the one speaking when that's happening. In Genesis 1, Jesus is doing that. You're like, wait a second. Wait, I thought that was just like the Father. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are one God working together for all eternity. Three persons, one God. And Jesus is the one who's doing that work in Genesis 1 and 2. He is the one. But this verse is saying not just what happened in Genesis 1 and 2. All things that have ever been made, that ever will be made, are made by him. Like, well, I made something. Yeah, right. Yeah, you did. How did you come to be? And how did that thing that you made the things with come to be? You just put stuff together that he made. Look at the next slide. John says this at the beginning of his gospel. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Holy, that sounds familiar. And without him was not anything made that was made. The way that's written shows that even that little baby, that new granddaughter that's coming, made by God. Made by God. Those two little girls that were praying for their safety, made by God. Their mama, made by God. Those people in Palestine, evil actions, made by God. The materials used for wrong purposes, made by God. Everything made by him. Nothing exists without Jesus speaking it into existence, even today, or speaking for it to continue existing, as we'll see. Let's move on to the third reason. The verse says, all things were created through him and for him. for him. This is saying, go to the next slide, that everything was created for him, for his purposes. So not only is everything in reference to him, but everything is created for him, and that includes all those invisible angels and demons. They're all created for his purposes, because all of creation, all of time, will be summed up in Jesus Christ. All of it. So one man asks, if Christ is the goal of all creation, what does that say about why I exist? Go to the next slide. Ephesians 1, 11 through 12 says, in him, Christ, we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him, Jesus, who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, talking about that time, we might be to the praise of his glory. You are created for a purpose. You are created to give him glory. And when you give him glory by seeing his glory and saying everything that I see good is because of him, because everything's in reference to him, you then experience joy unexplainable. That's living for him, for his purposes. Let's look at the next reason Paul gives in the text. He says he has no rivals. How do we see that? Look at the next verse, 6-17 says, and he, Jesus, is before all things. All these prepositions, in him, by him, through him, for him, before all things. That is to say that Jesus, to say that Jesus is before all things, it has to mean two things. It means time. So he came before all things. Therefore, the firstborn thing cannot mean that he was a created thing because he came before all things. But it also means, similarly to firstborn, rank. He is supreme because he is God and he has no rivals. There is no one, no thing, no being on his level. He has no rivals. He is before all things. And that same commentator who asked these questions, he says, well, if Christ is preeminent over all creation, before all things, what does that say about who I am and who I am not? Right? Well, it means that I'm not God. It means that I am not before all things, even though maybe I want people to think I am. It means that I owe all my worship to him and not anything or anyone else. Because all other things and all other beings owe their existence to the one who is above all things, for whom all things exist. So let's look at the fifth reason. The fifth reason that Paul can say that Jesus is the prototokos, the firstborn, is because he sustains everything. Look at the next part of the verse, very last phrase. In him, Jesus, all things hold together. I love using the illustration of a chair. We think that these chairs hold together because there's screws in them that are keeping it all tight. But if you know anything about physics, you know that those screws are made up of atoms, which are made up of electrons and neutrons and protons. And those things are all floating around, moving around rapidly all the time. How in the world do they operate in that same way so that the screws don't just dissolve or pop out? The only reason these chairs hold together is because he holds it together. He speaks and he says, let there be gravity. He speaks and he says, let that solar system move. Let all the planets revolve around the sun, and the whole thing then moves. And it's only doing it because he says it constantly for all eternity. Speak, speaking, do not stop, and it all obeys him. The psalm says that everything obeys his constant command. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Go to the next slide. Hebrews 1:3 says the same thing in a little different. He says, Jesus, he is the radiance of the glory of God in the exact imprint of his nature. Get this. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. All he has to do is speak one single word, and it'd be like that Marvel movie that goes, it's all gone. That's all he'd have to do. In fact, that's what it says in Revelations. Revelation, when he comes back, one word. He will pronounce judgment, and it all, boom. And you and I will be with him, and it brought into a new heaven and a new earth forever to be with him. Because of this truth that Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power, that Jesus holds every atom in place, that means that you and I cannot presume upon the grace of God. This means that you cannot begin to imagine any successes in your life unless Jesus makes it so. You may say, I'm going to do this and this and this, and it will hopefully go this way. If you don't realize that everything you plan on doing and everything you plan on using is all made by him, in reference to him, sustained by him, for his purposes, don't presume upon any successes. Now, I want us to take a step back and read from verse 13 to the end, and then I'm going to read something for you. So Colossians 1:13, Jesus has delivered us from this domain of darkness. Because he can, because he's Lord over everything. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That one who gives us redemption, the forgiveness of sins, by hanging on a cross and dying for us, that one, he's the image of the invisible God. He reveals God. He is the Prototokos, the firstborn of all, over all creation. For in him all things were created. All things have their reference point to him. And in him all things were created, in heaven and earth, every place you can imagine. Visible and invisible, every realm that there is, whether thrones or rulers, dominions, rulers or authorities, no matter what is there. He's Lord over all of it. All things were created through him and for him. And he's before all things. And in him, all things hold together. I wanted you to take that amazing picture of who Jesus is, put it up against that. Verse 14, that he hung and bled and died naked on a cross. It's hard to get your head wrapped around. And I want to read to you to close before we do our communion, take communion together. Johnny Erickson Tata, when she was a teenager, was going swimming, dove in a swimming pool, hit the bottom, cracked her spine, became a quadriplegic. That means she couldn't move arms or legs. All she could do was move her head a little bit. She has a tiny bit of movement with her hands now. This woman has known suffering since she was about 16 or 17, however old she was when she had that accident. She's known suffering. She wrote this little book called When God Weeps, Why Our Sufferings Matter to the Almighty. I highly recommend it. But when I was reading this, she vividly brings together these truths into one kind of story about the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus, after the Lord's table, goes out to the garden to pray with his disciples, right? And we know it happens from there. So imagine, you may have to close your eyes if it helps you. They reached the olive press. Would his three closest friends mind coming just a little further to pray a stone's throw away? Three of the gospel writers would later tell of Jesus' foreboding just then, about his warning the disciples to pray for inward strength against the tempter, prayers for their sakes. But Matthew noticed and would one day record a particular phrase that the others didn't. My soul is ready to die with sorrow. the shepherd had said, wait here and stay awake with me. Stay awake with me. For the only time in his life, the shepherd was asking for something from them. He wanted human comfort that night. But somebody's yawn tipped the first domino. And in no time, everyone's prayers had degenerated into dreams. Now the Son of God dropped to the dirt in an olive grove and vomited in his soul at the prospect before him. 11 men who would later change world history, some accustomed to working all night on their fishing boats, could not keep awake for the scene. Yet 60 feet away, their eternal destinies were being fought over. Except for the heaving of those shoulders that bore the weight of the world, nothing could be seen in that shadowy spot where the Son of God groaned. But the bleachers of heaven, filled to capacity that night, and hell strained its neck to see how the spectacle in that lonely acre would end. The Father gazed down and gave his sober nod. The Son stared back and bowed his acceptance. A line of men and torches snaked down from the city through the blackness toward the garden. God in the flesh saw them coming through tear-bleared eyes that refused to blink. It's time to get up, he quietly told the 11. The torches arrived, the sheep fled. The shepherd stood. The hurricane struck. Who can describe the whirlwind of the succeeding hours? Could so many lies really be told at a single trial? Could so much sin be poured into one courtroom? The drowning ones he had come to rescue screamed that he be thrown from the lifeboat. God had claimed to be God. What could be worse? God had kept his sworn promise to send a Messiah. How ridiculous! In the wee hours of that morning, Sodom and Gomorrah came to look virginal next to Jerusalem. Later, in the brighter light of day, into the background of a pressing crowd screaming insanities, Pilate washed away centuries of Roman justice in his finger bowl. The Savior was now thrown to men quite different from the 11. The face that Moses had begged to see was forbidden to see. The face that Moses had begged to see and was forbidden to see was slapped bloody. The thorns that God had sent to curse the earth's rebellion now twisted around his own brow. His back, buttocks, and the rear of his legs felt the whip. Soon they looked like the plowed Judean fields outside the city. On with the blindfold, someone shouts. That's it, now spin him. Who hit you? By the time the spinning is through, more saliva is on him than in him. No longer can he be recognized. Cut him down from the post. Send him toting his crossbar to the playground. Up Skull Hill to the welcome of other poorly paid legionnaires enjoying themselves. On your back with you. One raises a mallet to sink in the spike. But the soldier's heart must continue pumping as he readies the prisoner's wrist. Someone must sustain the soldier's life minute by minute, for no man has this power on his own. Who supplies breath to his lungs? Who gives energy to his cells? Who holds his molecules together? Only by the Son do all things hold together. The victim wills that the soldier live on. The victim is Jesus. He's willing actively that the soldier who's hindered him live. He grants the warrior's continued existence. The man swings. As the man swings, the Son recalls how he and the Father first designed the medial nerve of the human forearm, the sensations it would be capable of. The design proves flawless. The nerve performs exquisitely. Up you go. They lift the cross. God is on display in his underwear and can scarcely breathe. But these pains are a mere warm-up to his other and growing dread. He begins to feel a foreign sensation. Somewhere during this day, an unearthly foul odor began to waft, not around his nose, but his heart. He feels dirty. Human wickedness starts to crawl upon his spotless being, the living excrement from our souls. The apple of his father's eye turns brown with rot. Before I read the last couple of pages, 2 Corinthians says that he who knew no sin, Jesus, became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. And what Paul is saying is when he hung on a cross, all of the sins of his people that he is dying for were placed upon him. So as I read this, that's what she's talking about. Every sin you can imagine was placed, every kind of sin you can imagine was placed on Christ. His father, he must face his father like this. From heaven, the father now rouses himself like a lion disturbed, shakes his mane and roars against the shriveling remnant of a man hanging on a cross. Never has the son seen the father look at him so, never felt even the least of his hot breath. But the roar shakes the unseen world and darkens the visible sky. The sun does not recognize these eyes. Son of man, why have you behaved so? You have cheated, lusted, stolen, gossiped, murdered, envied, hated, lied. You have cursed, robbed, overspent, overeaten, fornicated, disobeyed, embezzled, and blasphemed. Oh, the duties you have shirked, the children you abandoned. Who has ever so ignored the poor, so played the coward, so belittled my name? Have you ever held your razor tongue? What a self-righteous, pitiful drunk. You who molest young boys, peddle self-righteousness, peddle killer drugs, travel in cliques and mock your parents. Who gave you the boldness to rig elections, foment revolutions, torture animals, and worship demons? Does the list never end? Splitting families, raping virgins, acting smugly, playing the pimp, buying politicians, practicing extortion, filming pornography, accepting bribes. You have burned down buildings, perfected terrorist tactics, founded false religions, traded in slaves, relishing each morsel and bragging about it all. I loathe these things in you. Disgust for everything about you consumes me. Can you not feel my wrath? The father watches as his heart's treasure, the mirror image of himself, sinks drowning into raw liquid sin. Jehovah's stored rage against humankind from every century explodes in a single direction. Father, Father, why have you forsaken me? But heaven stops its ears. The son stares up at the one who cannot, who will not reach down or reply. Two eternal hearts tear, their intimate friendship shaken to the depths. The Trinity had planned it. The Son endured it. The Spirit enabled him. The Father rejected the Son whom he loved. Jesus, the God-man from Nazareth, perished. The Father accepted his sacrifice for sin and was satisfied. The rescue was accomplished. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him, all things are created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. Gracious God, we come to this point in our service where we are going to celebrate your death. What a strange thing for people to do. But we come to this moment where we reflect on all of our sin placed on a holy God who was the image of you, your Son, living, wearing human flesh, carried all of that for us. His perfect body broken and poured out for us. You, Father, poured your wrath on your Son for us. And then he was buried 3 days, and you raised him from the dead as a sign that you were satisfied with his payment for our sins. And now we can look back at our redemption, our Passover, and rejoice that his body was broken and his blood was shed for us. Help us to remember that and give us grace to go forward. In Jesus' name, amen.